Turn with me now to the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts, chapter 3. One slight amendment to the order of service. We'll be reading through the end of chapter 3 and not through to chapter 4 and verse 4. When we come to this narrative sequence in the book of Acts, chapters 3 and 4 together form one unified segment, one unified part of Holy Scripture that, in one sense, must be taken together to get a full-orb picture of what we see at any one part of these two chapters. And so I thought maybe I could sneak my way a little bit into chapter 4 to give us a little taste of what was coming, but we'll focus our attention this morning on chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. Well, let's again now, with joy and with careful attention, give our minds and our hearts to the reading of God's holy word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we beseech you now in prayer, and we cry out to you that you might bless the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word with the power of the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus might be lifted high and exalted by the message of the gospel. We pray for our hearts, Father, that we would be receptive to the good news of Jesus Christ, and that, Father, you might be glorified by planting a true seed of faith deep into our hearts, that illuminating our hearts by the power of the Spirit, we might look to Jesus by faith, that we might spiritually rise up and walk to the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something's wrong with the world, is there not? Dreadfully wrong, actually. And I think that if we honestly confront the facts of history, we would have to say that all of the optimism that humanity tries to drum up about human progress is a bunch of nonsense. Human history is cyclical in this regard. We try to fake it for a while, that everything's all right, and then it all comes crashing down again in war and in genocide. And even on a personal level, there's this basic tension that everyone experiences on some level. We feel that something is wrong. We want to be made new, but everything we try fails us. We feel that something's wrong. We want to be made new, but everything that we try fails us. And so we end up settling. We end up coping. We end up acquiescing to the brokenness of life as being somehow an unalterable reality. Do you feel that something is dreadfully wrong about this world, about your own heart? And do you want to be made new? Well, if you do, our Bible passage this morning tells us that the brokenness of this life is not an unalterable reality. Life can be made new. But the answer does not and cannot come from inside of us. Look with me briefly at verse 21 of Acts chapter 3. There's an idea, more specifically a future event, that Peter refers to there in verse 21 that will be taking this morning as a guiding thought for our two sermon points. Peter speaks about the time for restoring all things. The time for restoring all things. And so our two points this morning, you can see them there in your sermon outline. First, the experience of restoration. And then second, the explanation of restoration. The experience of restoration and the explanation of restoration. So let's dive in right into our text, right into our first point. The experience of restoration, verses 1 through 10. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And in verse 2, we meet a man. If you look forward to chapter 4 in verse 22, you learn that this man was 40 years old. He's 40 years old, and here at the beginning of our text, we're told that he has been lame since birth. 40 years of congenital lameness. And we are not to understand his lameness as a difficulty walking. That's often how we use the word ourselves in our own day and age to describe someone who perhaps has something of a pronounced limp and maybe needs to use a cane. But just so that we're clear, that's not this man. We are told that every day he has to be carried and laid down at the gate so that he can beg alms. From birth, in other words, this man has been entirely crippled with no use of his legs whatsoever. Paralyzed. After 40 years, his legs would have surely been nothing more than thin and weak, useless appendages. And having no real place in the society in which he lives, he subsists on the handouts of those coming in and out of the temple. Until, of course, this particular day. In walk Peter and John, and this paralyzed man robotically chants his mantra, asks for the customary alms, and his life subsequently changes forever, both physically and spiritually. I think back with me now briefly to chapter 2. You can look there in verse 43. Chapter 2 and verse 43, Luke tells us that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And so what we have now in Acts chapter 3 is Luke describes for us one representative wonder sign to give us a taste of what was apparently happening on quite a regular basis in that early apostolic band. And we could ask then, why this miracle? Why, if the apostles are performing many wonders and signs, why does Luke choose this miracle as the representative wonder sign to be recorded until the Lord Jesus coming again in glory? Luke, of course, doesn't have a footnote in his gospel account where he tells us exactly what he was thinking in that regard. But there's something impossible to miss in this particular miracle. And what we cannot miss is the way in which it is so clear and so powerful that this miracle exhibits the gospel message. The way in which this particular miracle so clearly and so powerfully exhibits the good news of Jesus Christ. First of all, we see in this layman an illustration of all of humanity, spiritually, apart from Christ. Crippled from birth, lame from birth, spiritually paralyzed, spiritually weak and helpless. And then secondly, we see the futility of the world's solution to the problem of humanity. There was nothing left for this man except to lay at the temple gate and beg for alms. In other words, his problem just is. Nothing really to do about it except cope with it. Alleviate it to a degree, perhaps. But it simply has to be lived with. There's nothing to do about it. Such is the world's response to its own deep and pervasive brokenness and corruption. Lots of busy activity looking for ways to cope. Lots of busy activity looking for ways to alleviate. But at the end of the day, that's life, plain and simple. No substantial change and no real hope. Simply the recapitulation of sin and misery generation after generation after generation. But then in walk Peter and John. And what they have to give to this man is of a whole different category altogether. What they have to give to this man is worthless in the world's eyes. But it is worthless only because the world so severely misdiagnoses its own problem. Verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And we see this man's faith in his reception of Peter's offer. Remember, 40 years. Every single moment of his existence, he has been crippled, unable to walk. You'd expect some doubt. You'd expect some incredulity, some questioning of Peter's offer. What do you mean, rise up and walk? Are you blind? I'm paralyzed. What kind of sick joke is this? We don't see any of that. He believes. He believes, and in the blink of an eye, this man is walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. And did you notice in the text that Luke is a little bit insistent on that word, leaping? He uses it because he wants us to understand that this is the fulfillment of prophecy about the time of restoration foretold in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 35, write that down and perhaps read it later this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah looks forward to the promised age of salvation, and as he describes it there in that chapter, he says that the lame shall leap for joy. The lame shall leap for joy. And then remember when John the Baptist is in prison and he begins to have doubts about Jesus, he sends his disciples and they ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we keep waiting for another? Jesus sends word back to John the Baptist using the words of Isaiah 35. The lame, see for yourself what is taking place. The lame are leaping for joy. Luke wants us to know that this is the promised age of salvation. This is the time of restoration. The last verse of Isaiah 35, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Luke describes for us this particular miracle because this miracle is such a beautiful picture of God's plan for every single one of His beloved children. God's plan for all of you trusting in the name of Jesus is that your spiritual lameness might be transformed into a walking by faith in the Son of God. God's plan for every single one of you trusting in the name of Jesus is that your spiritual paralysis might be transformed into a leaping for joy in the Holy Spirit. And God's plan for every single one of you trusting in the name of Jesus is that you might praise Him in response to His great mercy and kindness in your life, that we might praise Him both now and forever. What took place in this man's life physically is a picture of what Jesus offers to do spiritually for everyone who places their trust in His name. We read it in Romans chapter 10, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Perhaps you have not yet placed your trust in the name of Jesus. Take it from this lame man. Take it from this lame man. The promise is real and the promise is true. Don't doubt, don't scoff, don't haggle or question in unbelief. Stretch out the hand of faith and receive Him. Stretch out the hand of faith and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as He is offered so freely in the gospel of grace. And the Lord Jesus will Himself restore your soul and cause you to walk and to leap and to praise the one true and living God. But this miracle is not just a sign for unbelievers, calling on them to believe in Christ. It is also, brothers and sisters, a sign for believers as well. You may be trusting in Jesus, but perhaps there is something you have given up on. Perhaps there is some hope of spiritual healing, some hope of spiritual restoration that you don't think Jesus can perform, that you've given up on. This miracle comes to us to tell us that we're wrong. What is it? What have you given up on? What have you stopped praying about? You're wrong. He can do it. Jesus is able. Now, point in fact, we will not experience complete healing, and we will not experience complete restoration in this life. And so we should never expect that such will be our experience. But jump ahead a little with me to verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Peter proclaims that these are the times of refreshing. Again, this afternoon sometime, read Isaiah 35. Add Psalm 72 to that list. Read Psalm 72 in the light of Peter's sermon. These are the times of refreshing. These are the times when God has promised to send His Christ. These are the times when God has promised that the Messiah will be like spring rain to His people, bringing life where there was formerly only deadness, to refresh us, to lift us up, and to strengthen and guard our souls. And so each moment of refreshment that we receive in this life is another promise that Jesus will return in glory to finish the job and to glorify us in His presence in the regeneration of all things on the last great day. Is it time for you to renew your faith in this Messiah, refresher? Is it time for you to stretch out your hand afresh and anew to this Jesus who says to each and every one of you trusting in His name, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. Well, let's move now from the experience of restoration to the explanation of restoration. And we see the setup for Peter's sermon there in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, everyone recognizes this man as that formerly lame man whom they pass so many times in the temple, and they are filled with wonder and amazement. Verse 11, as this man is clinging to Peter and John, the crowd, filled with this wonder and amazement, rushes toward them and surrounds them. And then verse 12, Peter sees the opportunity, and he seizes the opportunity and begins to address the crowd. Now, let's give Peter some pointers. Here is this crowd whipped into a frenzy by this miracle that has just taken place. It would be an awful thing, would it not, for Peter to waste this opportunity by speaking some ill-advised words. Let's take some of what we know about people and about crowds of people in particular and give Peter some advice. First of all, make sure that you play up your own part in the miracle. Right? Make sure that you assert your own importance. After all, people love to attach themselves to important figures. Don't be afraid to take some credit. After all, you're the man that God chose for the task. Secondly, these are Jews, and so you're going to want to stick to familiar ways about speaking concerning God. You can talk about the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of the fathers, but it would probably be best to steer clear of using the name Jesus. That name just leads to trouble and controversy, and if you really feel like you have to use the name Jesus, fine. But whatever you do, don't bring up that whole crucifixion thing from a couple months ago. No good can come of that. Just treat it like water under the bridge. Oh, and one more thing. Avoid hot-button doctrinal issues, like, for example, the resurrection. Everybody knows the Sadducees don't like the doctrine of the resurrection, so best to just avoid it altogether. Focus on presenting Christ as a very helpful teacher who has come to make us happier and more well-balanced people. Oh, that was long and hard to do. Satan's influence on modern American Christianity is apparent, and it is manifestly apparent in the way that our presentation of Christ is so very often the polar opposite of Peter's presentation here in Acts chapter 3. We still use his name, of course, Jesus this and Jesus that. But the substance of who we make him to be is so very often nothing much at all like the Jesus that Peter preaches here in our text. And it starts with verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder about this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? And immediately, the wicked fraudulence of so many contemporary self-styled apostles shows itself, whose goal is to shine the spotlight on themselves, to gain power and influence and wealth for themselves. Remember the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake, as your servants for Jesus' sake." Remember also the declaration of John the Baptist. May he increase, may I what? Decrease. May he increase, and may I decrease. Ever and always the goal of godliness, for Jesus to increase and for us to decrease. Because where it isn't the goal, where it isn't the goal, there is actually a different master being served. Well, Peter failed our first piece of advice. How does he do on the rest? Look with me at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. All right, well, things are looking up. Good job, Peter. You're playing to your audience. You're drawing them in with a familiar. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. Okay, well, we figured that he'd probably mention Jesus, right? We'll see how he recovers. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of your fathers, our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You see the point, right? That humanly speaking, according to a worldly understanding, Peter gets it all wrong. If Peter is out to gain a massive following and to wield massive power and influence, in a worldly sense, he's doing a terrible job of it. But that's not what he's after, is it? You see, we do not preach a Jesus whose purpose is to exalt us and to give us power and influence. We preach a Jesus, verse 13, whom God has glorified. We preach a Jesus, verse 14, who is the holy and righteous one. We preach a Jesus, verse 15, who is the author of life. God has exalted this Jesus. Henceforth, it is our purpose also now to exalt him and to give him all glory and honor and praise. And that's what Peter is all about in this sermon. He is all about exalting Christ, giving Christ all glory and honor and praise, and keeping none for himself. And now looking at the body of his sermon, how he does this is extraordinary. Do you remember the 3 points concerning Christ that we considered from Peter's sermon in Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? The Christ of history, the Christ of prophecy, and the Christ of glory. And we see each of those 3 points recapitulated here in Acts chapter 3. Peter again preaches the Christ of history, the Christ of prophecy, and the Christ of glory. Now, it's not as though all he does is simply preach the same sermon. Because amazingly, for all of their parallels, the sermons are complementary rather than being repetitive. We simply don't have time to walk through Peter's sermon and plumb the depths of his exposition of Christ. Every sentence, every clause is rich and profound in content. But again, let's think briefly about these 3 points. Verses 12 through 16, the Christ of history. Peter's aim in these verses is simple. Only the real Christ, crucified on Calvary's hill, can wash away our sins. And so he simply must confront them with the crucifixion, which they happen to participate in. He must confront them with their denial and rejection of the author of life. He cannot mince words lest he preach to them a different Christ. A Christ that is only a product of human imagination and not the living Savior. And then verses 17 to the end of the chapter, the Christ of prophecy. Peter does actually want to connect with his audience. He does want to draw them in. The reason being that he is zealous to show them that Jesus does not constitute some new religion or some new God. Jesus constitutes the fulfillment of their religion. And that Jesus constitutes the salvation of the God of Israel. This sermon bleeds Old Testament. He says it again and again. All the prophets testify to this Jesus and to these days. He speaks about Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus, the greater than Moses, final prophet. Jesus, the true Davidic heir. Jesus, the climactic fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham. And then finally, Peter preaches the Christ of glory. Just as at Pentecost, Peter preaches a Christ whom God has exalted to his right hand. Peter preaches a Christ who is exalted in glory now and who is therefore active in glory now. And that's the key. Peter wants to make sure that we do not think of Christ as some figure that we look back to at some past time in history. Yes, we stand upon that which Jesus has accomplished in the past, but the Christ that we look to is a living figure that we look up to now, who lives now and who rules now from the right hand of God in heaven. Verses 19 through 21, again, when you repent of your sins, there's the brokenness of this world, our sins. And when you repent of your sins and turn again to the living God, it is a living, reigning Jesus who brings with him these times of refreshing. And it will be a living, reigning Jesus who will return in glory when it is time to consummate his work of restoration. We see in Peter's sermon that the ultimate purpose of this healing miracle in verses 1 through 11 is that it functions as a confirmatory sign, as a seal of God's authenticity on Peter's message in verses 12 through 26. Yes, Jesus is exactly who we are saying that he is. And here's a little token. Here's a little bit of advance payment on that final restoration that he has promised to accomplish, that he has promised in his message of salvation. Believe in his name, and you will have forgiveness and refreshment in this life. And you will have complete and eternal restoration in the life that is to come. Are you walking and leaping and praising God? Have you tasted the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the power of his name to heal and to save and to restore? What our text this morning is calling us to do is to hate the cynicism of our flesh, to hate that clinging unbelief that causes us to hold back from a full and complete trust in the Lord Jesus' willingness and ability to save. Our text offers to us a Jesus who is the author of life, who is willing and who is able to meet us in the deepest and in the darkest places of our need and our brokenness and our sinfulness. If only we would but stretch out the hand of faith to receive him and to grasp hold of him. Wherever you are, maybe helpless, maybe miserable, maybe pressed down in your circumstances by utter hopelessness and despair, the promise of our text, the promise of God's word is that Jesus can make all things new. As with Peter and John, I have nothing to give any of you of any lasting or eternal significance. All I have to give, all any of us have to give anyone, all the church has to offer to this world is what Peter and John offer to this lame man. The name of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, His promise, His power, His gospel. But praise be to God, the name of Jesus is the one and only name under heaven by which we can be made new, by which God promises to make us new, by which God promises to seal us for the day of redemption and to give us eternal life. Jesus Christ, the holy and righteous one, the author of life. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we pretend to be strong. We pretend to have it all together. We pretend to have strength in ourselves to make ourselves new. But if we're honest, it's all vanity. It all amounts to nothing but failure. If we are to be made new, if we are to have new life, if we are to have everlasting life, it must come from you. It must be a gift from your hand and of your grace. Father, as we look at this lame man, as we look at Peter's glorious preaching of Christ, may these words bear fruit in our lives. And may we stretch out our hand of faith and lay hold of Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. Without hesitation, without reluctancy, without doubt, but with all expectancy and all assurance and all joy. Let us stretch out our hand. Let us feel Him grasp hold of us and lift us to our feet, that we might walk and leap and praise You for Your mercy toward us in Christ. Father, may none of us fail to stretch out that hand of faith. May You be gracious to us and reveal to us our deep spiritual need and the glorious way in which that need has been so abundantly provided for in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Let us see His glory. Let us cry out to Him in His grace. And let us walk by faith in His name both now and forever, as we trust in Him and as we hope in Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.